Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in Genesis 17 today. As you know, the book of Genesis, 50 chapters. We have creation in just two, the fall in three, the expansion of the pre-flood family all the way through six, Noah and his children. And then we're getting in by 10, the different geographical dispersions, Babylon 11. And then beginning at 12 comes God's relationship with Abraham. Now that is the pivotal beginning in 12, for it moves to the patriarchs, to the covenant people of God. Now, God's initial response to Abraham came in chapter 12. It's been several years now. Abraham has moved. His father has died. Him and Lot have separated. We have the whole deal with Melchizedek back in 14. God came back to Abraham again in 15, so 12 and 15 are pivotal. And God promised this child. And this, of course, is where justification by faith from Romans chapter 4 is based on. Abraham believed God even though he was old and Sarah was old. Now, it seems that beginning in chapter 17, it's been somewhere around 13 years since chapter 15. There has been no child so far, but Abraham still believed that God would do it. The experience of Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, had occurred. And all of that tragedy of them trying to help God fulfill His promise. So chapter 17 is not another divergent account of the same meeting of God in chapter 15, but a subsequent meeting ratifying in a very realistic way the promise that he made back in 15. So let's look at it if we could. Now when Abram, now of course Abram means exalted father, and Abraham we think means father of many nations. There is still some real doubt about the etymology of most of these nouns as far as names. A lot of them are more of a popular meaning rather than a definite scientific etymology. And we'll see that the names of God and the rest of these names to this chapter. A lot of play on words in this chapter. Was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. Now I want to show you something. Look at your Bible. Do you see the word Lord in verse 1? Now look at the latter part of verse 1. I am God Almighty. And then look down at verse 3. Fell on his face and God talked with him. There are three of the major Old Testament names for God. Now the first one, Yahweh, YHWH, is the covenant name for God. Now, I want you to know there's been a real problem here, for this word is used in the early accounts. Matter of fact, if you look at Genesis 4:26 and Genesis 15:2, it seems they called God Yahweh. But if you read Exodus 6:3, it says they did not know his name until God revealed it to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:14-17. Now, the name is from the Hebrew verb to be, okay? It's the ever-existing, only-existing God. It came to be the covenant name for God. I think what happened is maybe the patriarchs used this name some, but did not have the full understanding of the covenant significance until it was revealed to Moses. Now, the second one, God Almighty, that's caused a lot of confusion. It's El Shaddai. El is a common name for God, general name for God in the ancient Near East. Now, Shaddai, there's been a real fuss over the etymology. Albright takes it back to an Akkadian, Assyrian root, which means mountains, be God of the mountain, or our God our rock, like Psalms 18, 1 and 2. But most people follow the rabbinical understanding, which is self-sufficiency. The rabbis say that Elohim, which is the word God, we'll get to in verse 3, is God dealing with nature and unredeemed man, but Yahweh is God dealing with the covenant people in mercy. And there's some truth to that. Now, the word Shaddai, we think, following the Septuagint and the Vulgate, means the omnipotent one, the almighty one, or the rabbi's self-sufficient one. Now, we're not certain of that, but it seems to be the usage. One of my favorite books is this Synonyms of the Old Testament by Griddlestone, and I just really like it. I want to read just a section that he has about El Shaddai. The title Shaddai really indicates the fullness and riches of God's grace that should remind the Hebrew reader that from God cometh every good and perfect gift. And He is never weary of pouring forth His mercies upon His people, and that He is more than ready to give than they are to receive. The word is connected to a root that signifies a breast. And hence the idea similar to that contained in the word exuberance. Perhaps the expressive word bountiful would convey the sense most exactly. Well, that's interesting. And we see the idea. Now, El Shaddai was the patriarchal name for God. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called God. By the way, it's used 6 times in Genesis and 31 times in Job. And, of course, Job is a patriarchal setting. Now, let's go down to verse 3, Elohim. Now, Elohim is the plural of El. And there, it's surprising to us that a plural is used of God, and yet it was the general name for God among the Hebrew people. In your Old Testament, it's the capital G-O-D, is Elohim usually. It's used sometime for the angels, but most often for God Himself. Now, appeared to Abraham and said, now He appeared back in 12, He's appeared in 15. He's not going to appear again until much later. So it didn't happen all the time. Remember when, just much later. Now, and walk before me, I am, by the way, is that covenant name for God, Yahweh, up there in the early part of verse 1. I am is the way we translate that Hebrew verb to be. Remember when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, John 8:57-58, right in there? The Jews knew He was claiming to be God because they tried to stone Him by Him using the word I am for Himself. Now, let's see. Okay, notice where it says, walk before me and be blameless. Now, the word walk, that was used of Enoch in chapter 5, verse 24. It was used of Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. It's the idea of a lifestyle faith, not just initial faith or emotions, but a lifestyle change because of their connection with the only living God. Now, the word blameless, that's interesting, I think. Originally, it's the word T-A-M-M-I-N, or T-A-M-I-N. Now, it means to be wholehearted, and you might want to see how it's used in chapter 20, verse 5. The word T-A-M is used for integrity. It also, in a sacrificial sense, means without blame or without fault. And you might want to see Deuteronomy 18:13. Now, this idea of walk before me blameless is the balance between justification by faith that was used in chapter 15:6. Now, Paul picks up on Abraham being justified. Now, he was justified because he believed God he was going to have a child. Now, I know it wasn't perfect faith. He really blew it with Hagar, and Sarah really didn't believe, and Sarah giggles, and Abraham giggles. Everybody's giggling. But he did believe God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That helps me know that it's not my perfect faith. It's the object of my faith, God. And really, faith, of course, is the Hebrew word amen, which speaks to be firm or to be sure. It speaks of God's faithfulness, not my faithfulness. I'm so glad that biblical faith doesn't depend on me. It depends on God revealing Himself to me. And as I respond to God's trustworthiness, I am made trustworthy. So Abraham's still in the process of being made. But lifestyle is the balance of initial faith. And I want to say to you, now we'll see Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're saved by grace, right? Through faith. It's not of ourselves. Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2:10. For you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. It was foreordained you should walk in them. Yes, we're saved by faith, but we're saved unto good works. And that's what Abraham is doing here. Now, I want to say before I leave this, walk. Here is one of the conditions. People ask me all the time, is Old Testament covenant conditional or unconditional? Yes, it is. Noah seems to be pretty much unconditional about God going to bless him, but Noah made the ark, show his faith. Abraham is told in chapter 12 to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He did that. He's still expecting God to do miraculous things with him and Sarai some way. Faith is always conditional. God's covenant is always conditional. Okay? Now, on man's response. Verse 2. And I will establish. Now, the word establish means bring to reality what I previously promised. See, he promised a child back in 15. It's been 13 years now. Ishmael's a teenager. And God still hadn't done what he promised. And yet, God was faithful to do it, and Abraham still believed. I will establish my covenant, bereath, with you. Mutual obligations on both sides, responsibilities and rights. Between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now that's been his promise back from chapter 12, verse 2, chapter 15, 2 through 5, chapter 13, 16. God is going to bring it to pass, okay? Going to make you exceedingly great. Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. And Abraham fell on his face, a sign of reverence, a sign of respect. And God, Elohim, there's three of the names, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Elohim, talked with him, saying, now here's God. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. God chose to do it. He picked Abraham. Not because Abraham was especially good or righteous. No, it's all of God's grace, but a faith response. People say, well, are you Calvinistic, predestination, or are you Arminian, free will? You bet I am. And it's always been that way because that's the way God has chosen to do it. His initiating grace, but conditioned on man's response. And you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. How about that? More than just the Jews. Claim Abraham as their ancestor. No longer shall you be called Abram, you shall be called Abraham. Now, father of a multitude is the popular etymology for the word Abraham. And it seems to be based back on chapter 12, verse 2. Not in a scientific etymology, but a popular one. And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Now, boy, here's a 99-year-old man who thinks he's all dried up. And God's going to make him fruitful. How about that? And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Wow. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, your seed, after you throughout the generations as an everlasting covenant. Now I want you to look at your Bible. This word everlasting is the word olam. And the basic root is to be hidden. It seems to mean in the hidden future. Now, sometimes it can mean for a long period of time, and sometimes just for a man's life. When I was a young preacher, I used to worry about the covenant of food laws that said, this will be a perpetual covenant for you. The word perpetual is olam. And you say, well, it's passed away. Is God's word not true? It says it'll be forever, and it's passed away. That makes it not forever. No. It's the Hebrew word olam that's very ambiguous. It can mean a long time into the far, far future, or it can mean just a short time. Depends on the context. Now we'll see verse 8 where it's used again, okay? Let's see now. Verse 8. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning. Now, that's been a promise back from chapter 12. He's going to give him Palestine. Now, not Egypt where he went during the famine, but Palestine, the land flowing with milk and honey, which was, by the way, a technical name for the land beyond the river, all right? Now, you can also see Genesis 12, 7. 13, 15, and 17, and 15, 18 for this same promise. Okay? The land of Canaan, because the Canaanites live there. Now, Canaanites means lowlander. Amorites means highlander. We learn from Genesis 15 that Amorite is the collective name for all the peoples there. And that passage, I think it's verse 6, is very informative about the promised land. God didn't just take it away from the people and give it to the Jews. They sinned and God punished them. When the Jews sinned, the very same sin they did, God takes them out of the land too. I'll tell you what. Verse 9. God said further, Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Remember, obedience is the key. And your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now that means cut off the foreskin of the penis. Now, there's been much discussion about that. Well, you can't imagine what a big deal that was to Jews. It seems to me that all the other surrounding nations practice this. Now, it's agreed most of them practice this at puberty, and the Jews are going to practice this at 8 days old. But they still practice it. The only people we know that didn't practice it are the Horites, sometimes called the Hivites, central Palestine, and the Philistines. Now, they're going to invade Egypt around 1200, couldn't do it, so they settled on the southern coastland of Palestine, had five major cities, Ashdod, Gaza, Ekron, those five cities, and they weren't circumcised either. Now, circumcision has always been an outer rite with an inner symbol. Now, the reason I say that, I want to give you some of the passages, even in the Old Testament, where it was meant to be a spiritual thing as well as a physical thing. You might want to see Deuteronomy 10:16. Jeremiah 4:4 and Jeremiah 9:26. Now, in the New Testament, it's seen as a spiritual thing in Romans 2:28-29 and Colossians 2:11-13. Now, Colossians 2:11-13, many have said that baptism is analogous to circumcision. And there seems to be a truth to that in Colossians 2:11-13. But, of course, I think that baptism was the early church's profession of faith, and the New Testament is silent on what about children, and so I have some reluctance about making that definite identification. I get so tickled at Martin Luther. He was trying to back up infant baptism, and he said, if the baby in Elizabeth's womb can leap at the presence of the Messiah before he is born, why can't he be baptized as soon as he gets here? Well, a lot of reasons to try to back that up, and we just can't be certain, although it is certain of this, that personal faith is required for New Testament salvation. Now, notice if you would where it says, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, some say it means the removal. It's a concept of removing yourself from sin. Some say it's the idea of blood sacrifice. I don't think we're ever told exactly what it means, but I want to tell you, it was real important to God. Moses almost got killed in Exodus because he wasn't circumcised. And that's amazing he wasn't, because Egyptians circumcised their children. I don't know why his mother or one of the midwives didn't do it, but they just didn't do it. Now, every male 8 days old. Notice a little later down here, Dan 25, Ishmael's going to be circumcised this same day, and he's 13. And the Arabs have kept that 13 as a date for circumcision for their men. And so it's more of a puberty rite. But the Jews are done at 8 days old. And thank goodness, because children don't have as much feeling as 8 days old, they do at 13. It was some commitment, I want to tell you. Holy moly. That's why more folks didn't become proselytes, because in later Judaism, you had to be baptized and circumcised. And folks weren't willing to go quite that far. Notice in verse 12 and 13, foreigners are included. Servants, both foreign servants that are bought and servants in the house. Now, this is the Old Testament concept of household faith. What the father decides, everybody in the house does. Now, you say, well, it's not individual. Well, we've got to remember that there is both a corporate sense in the Bible and an individual sense, and both are required. Here, if the father converts, everybody converts. And that was true for most of our world and most of time. Now, here we have the idea of Gentiles included. Now, it seems they have to exercise personal faith, but they're part of the covenant people. You might want to also see where they have to keep Passover and do other things, Exodus 12:44 and Exodus 20:10. You might want to pursue that even in Abraham, this covenant is for wider than just the Jews. Now, verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. Now, does cut off mean killed or put out of the covenant community? Well, it's used in both ways. Here it seems to be just put out of the covenant community. Okay? Look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, it's the kind of thing with the covenant, not only was an animal killed and a person walked through, but to show its brand newness, new names were given. Now, Sarai and Sarah are basically an old and a new form for the same Hebrew word, which means princess. But maybe it's this. Maybe before she was Abraham's wife, but now she's going to be the princess, literally, of many nations. So maybe it's just fulfilling what was inherent in her name originally. We're not real sure. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings, peoples shall come from you. Now, the rabbis, they have the wildest stories. They say, well, Sarah, people made fun of her, and so she had the breast of a young woman, and they brought their children and no wet nurse, so Sarah nursed all the kids around to show that she was fruitful, and that's why it says blessed her twice. That's Rashi. I was going to read you one more thing before I get too far away. This is in a good book called Every Man's Talmud by Cohen, which tries to show us some of the flavor of the Talmud. I want to show what the Jews think about the power of circumcision, if I could. Let's see here. All right. Here we go. In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and will not allow any circumcised Israelite to descend into it. As for those who sinned unduly, what does he do to them? He removes the foreskin from children who have died before circumcision and places it upon them and then sends them down to Gehenna. Listen to this one. Israelites who are circumcised will not descend into Gehenna, so that heretics and the sinners in Israel may not say, "Insomuch as we are circumcised, we will not go down to Gehenna." What does the Holy One, blessed be He, do? He sends an angel who extends the foreskin, and then they are cast into Gehenna. Wow. This is a good book for rabbinical Judaism, Every Man's Talmud. They have some pretty wild stories in that. Then there's some good stuff. Most of the time it gets a little wild. Now, notice where it mentions this double blessed. We're not sure exactly what it means here, but something it refers to later Israel, and there's a whole lot of speculation, but we just can't be sure. Now look at this. Then Abraham fell on his face, reverence, and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Now, the laugh doesn't seem to be a haughty, disbelieving laugh. You know, Sarah laughed in 1812. She's going to be hiding in the tent and giggle about it. And here, Abraham laughed, and you might want to see Romans 4:19 and following, where Sarah is, her laugh is explained. I don't know what all the laughing is going on. I just think they were kind of tickled. They've been trying all their life to have kids. Nothing happened. And yet God's going to do it. And they're just thrilled to death. And the word laughed may mean rejoice. We know that some of the ways that these ancient fathers put their baby on their laps and rejoiced and laughed at it, maybe that's the sense. We're just not real sure. But the word Isaac used then in verse 19 is a play on the word laughed. Now you might want to see Genesis 21:6-7, where Isaac is a play about Sarah and Abraham both laughed at him, at his coming, and said in his heart. Now, he said to himself, but God understood him. And yet, you know, Abraham didn't have perfect faith. He said, now, Sarah, if we get in a tight place, you tell him you're my sister. God said, leave your family and follow me. And Abraham brought Terah, his father, and Lot, his nephew. So Abraham didn't have perfect faith, but he did believe God. He had a good heart. He wasn't a perfect person, but he did have a good heart, and God blessed him. So even the laughing here is not seen as something bad. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, Ishmael was Hagar's son that was 13 years old, where Abraham and Sarah tried to get together to fulfill God's promise themselves. And Ishmael means, "May God hear." And that's, of course, a play on the prayer I think Abraham is going to make here. Now, Calvin says that God was upset because Abraham asked this prayer to try to fulfill the promise. And I'm not sure that's true. Notice where it says then, "And God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call him Isaac." Now, it's usual for a father to name the son. Remember, the angel gave Jesus his name, and God gives Isaac his name. Every other patriarch's name is changed. Jacob to Israel, Abram to Abraham, and on, but not Isaac's, because God gave him the name before he was even born. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting olam, covenant for him and his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you." Now, the word Ishmael is a play on this, "I have heard you." Ishmael is going to be the father of the Arab nations. Apparently, he was circumcised. We're going to see that in a minute. So it wasn't just the sign of circumcision that mean you're a part of the covenant blessing. Ishmael apparently went away from the teachings about Yahweh or El Shaddai that he learned from Abraham and went his own way. We're just not real certain of how that happened. "I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes." If you want to see that, they're outlined in Genesis 25:12-18. "And I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season." Now, it had been 13 long years since God had promised to give her a son. I guess they were waning some. But God came back in 17, not to make a new covenant from 15, but to say, "This is the year, Abraham. Now's the time. This time next year, Sarah will have a child." And so it's kind of fulfilling with a specific time element here what he's going to do. This again, where Calvin says it was 13 years as punishment because Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham in trying to fulfill God's command instead of believing God herself. But I think Calvin's a little hard here on him. "And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham." Now, what does that mean? God rose or went out of sight, went up in the clouds? Well, it's kind of a general thing in Genesis that God does that. You might well see it chapter 11, verse 5, chapter 35, verse 13. To us, he may just disappear and appear, kind of like Jesus did in the upper room. But they believed that God lived up in the heavens, and so God did what they expected. He went up. God always pretty much responds to us in the way we expect him to. I don't think God has chariots, but they saw him with having chariots, and so he did. Maybe he'd have a three-piece Botany 500 suit come and get us in a Rolls-Royce convertible instead of a chariot at death. I don't know what he'd do today. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all his servants, and there were many in his household, who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money. He had slaves, apparently. And every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin the very same day as God had said. Boy, that was a tough day, wasn't it? Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The very same day Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. It's an emphasis here on that everybody began together. Even the patriarch, the men, the servants, the child, everybody was circumcised. It's what? A sign. Man, Abraham, when God told him to do something, he did it. Even with Isaac, he got up the next morning, went to offer Isaac. So Abraham was very obedient to what he understood. He made mistakes, yes, but he was faithful. Now this is a pretty tough deal for a man over, be 100 years old, 99, to go through this kind of procedure. And yet, he did it to himself, apparently, and to all his household, because God told him to. Now, I don't know if we know all the inference why, but it was important to God. God said, do it. Friends, that settles it. There are some things in the Bible, if God says, do it, we don't argue about it, try to explain it, we just do it. I often think, when I think about obedience, what Jesus said in Luke 6:46, where he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? I mean, if we feel like that God's told us to do something, we ought to just do it. Now, if it's a gray area, I understand that different Christians have different light, and they have to respond to the light they have. But when they're told, they just do it. Notice that this is not a perpetual, not a eternal ordinance, because obviously the New Testament is a real fight over. What about the Gentiles who aren't circumcised? Can they be right with God? Yes. So there's some new truth added here from the New Testament. We see from Acts 15. Well, I hope you'll continue to stay through Genesis. I've enjoyed being with you. And I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.